the care you showed us by sending us the scriptures, especially the book of Daniel, that shows us so much about our lives now. As we open your word again, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everyone have a copy of the notes? Anybody need a copy of the notes? There should be a sheet of notes for tonight. Good. Our brother Ron has done a good job in the lobby of getting them passed out and whoever was helping him. Daniel chapter 3 tonight. Now, I will apologize right from the beginning in that I did not remember when I updated the notes for this time to change the Bible page numbering. So if you're counting on that, I'll give you different page numbers than it say on your notes to go with the Bible we supply. But that is wrong because somehow I failed on that. Secondly, I spent this week at a prayer seminar out in California with my good buddy Bill Ashlock, who's sitting in the back row on the wrong side. Wave, Bill. Okay, that's Bill. Bill is my long-distance prayer partner. We try and keep each other spiritually on track. And once a year we get together for this event and go to a prayer seminar with some other pastors out in California. At least this is our second annual. And so I spent the week, really had a marvelous time. It was a very positive time for me. I feel much more together now. It was a needed mid-course correction. And I didn't take time to do any videos. But then again, what do we need videos for in Daniel 3? Didn't seem that vital, so we'll just stick with the straight goods tonight. And we'll start in Daniel chapter 3. First of all, well, let's read verse 1, and then we'll do a little review. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Scripture does not have in the original Hebrew or Greek chapter and verse divisions. In other words, Daniel didn't write chapter 2 and number off the verses, you know. He finished verse 48 of chapter 2, and then he wrote verse 49, and he decided 49 was enough, and he'd go on to chapter 3. They simply wrote, and these were put in later as reference points, so we could find our way around. So I could say, turn to such and such a chapter, such and such a verse, we can key right into it, and we got it. I mean, think of if the Bible was just, we had the book of Daniel, and we had the book of Jeremiah, and I was saying, now let's see, you got to go to the book of Jeremiah and go about 15 pages over and look in this. Take a lot more time. But the chapter divisions are not in the original. They're not inspired. And what happens so often is when we come in our minds to a chapter division, we say, end of story, end of what I'm reading, and we pick up the next day as if the next chapter is a standalone unit. What we must remember is we just keep reading in this case, because chapter 3 is directly connected to chapter 2. So let's go back in our notes under number 1 and review chapter 2 briefly. There was a great image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and the first part of that image was a head of what? Gold. You can fill in these points just by way of review. And that head of gold represented the kingdom of Babylon. Number 2, there was a chest and arms of silver representing the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Number 3, belly and thighs of bronze representing the kingdom of Macedonia or Greece. Below that were the legs of iron representing Rome. Then came the feet of iron and clay, representing divided Europe, divided kingdoms. And then came a stone, and what characteristic did it have? Cut out without hands, representing something from outside this world, not shaped by human events or wars or politics or negotiations or nationalities. The kingdom of God coming, which will grind to powder all that man has done, leaving absolutely none of it left. This morning, Pastor Steve preached on firewood. Whatever you build down here will eventually become firewood, because God is going to burn it all up, the Bible says. And here the metaphor is the grinding. Everything that man has erected and done is ground to powder by the stone cut out without hands. The wind blows it all away. There is nothing left of human endeavor on this earth. And then the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth and is the kingdom of God that lasts forever. Now, with that in mind, Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the chapter, of chapter 2, falls on his face in utter amazement that Daniel actually is connected with a real God capable of telling him what he had dreamed and giving an interpretation. Because Daniel was able to tell the dream, therefore Nebuchadnezzar had reason to believe that the interpretation wasn't something Daniel just made up. And Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, verse 46 of chapter 2, in front of Daniel, prostrate on the ground, commands an offering and incense to be made to Daniel. Evidently, Daniel did not understand that as being worshipped himself, because he didn't tell him to get up. And he answered, verse 47, "Your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets," since he could reveal the secret. So God, who lost the battle in Judea about 3 years earlier, who appears to be the weaker of the gods, of a comparison between the God of Babylon or the God of Nebuchadnezzar and the God of Israel. The God of Israel loses the battle. His treasures go over to the temple of Bel-Marduk in Babylon. He is now a defeated God. Babylon's God is a victorious God. But we've noticed what I've called the challenge of the gods. Daniel, by standing firm, wins a round in the challenge of the gods, because he ends up in the presence of the king when he stands firm for the God that was defeated. Then in chapter 2, because Daniel's God proves to be wiser than the gods of Babylon, the wisest of the gods, he now is proclaimed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the greater one. Now, there's a huge difference between proclaiming that your God is better than my God and submitting to your God. Do you follow the difference there? There's a huge difference between me saying your God is wiser than my God and me actually submitting to the worship of your God. Nebuchadnezzar isn't that far yet. Have you noticed that information is not always necessarily conversion? That God may convict you of a sin, and he may have to work with you on that for a number of weeks or months or years. He may convict you of a point of truth that's life-changing, and it takes a number of weeks or months or years before God can work that deep enough into you that it all finally clicks and you say, "Oh, I need to respond here. I need to do something about this." Nebuchadnezzar is not to the point of worshiping the God of Israel yet, but he did acknowledge that he's certainly the smarter of the gods. Promotes Daniel. Daniel promotes his friends. And then verse chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. Now, you get the feeling here that what the Bible is trying to tell us is that Nebuchadnezzar was awed and amazed that Daniel could interpret the dream and tell him his dream. He was so overwhelmed by the reality of the event that he actually does something very unkinglike. He falls on his face in front of Daniel. Have you ever been amazed and had the amazement elicit something from your mouth that as days went by and the amazement faded, you said, "I said what?" And you begin to question whether or not, or how you want to deal with that. What it appears happens here is that Nebuchadnezzar goes back to his private chambers, and over the next period of time, we know not how long, could have been weeks, months, or even years, but it couldn't have been too long, he begins to think about what Daniel said. Now, he's amazed at what Daniel did, but he begins to think, I am the head of gold. That's very nice. God actually knows who I am, knows my kingdom. Of course, now Daniel said that the God who made me the head of gold also set me up in my kingdom and is able to take me down. He sets up kingdoms and he brings down kingdoms. God gave you this kingdom. That's what Daniel said. Now Nebuchadnezzar, you can see the brain wheels going, says, no, I went out and fought battles, and I, through strategy and military power, have placed myself and developed this kingdom. You hear this in chapter 4, it's not this great Babylon that I have built. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. And as he's thinking about this, he says, this is very fascinating, I am the head of gold. I don't know if I like this idea about God putting me where I am, because I fought some hard battles for this and risked my life. I think I had something to do with it. Have you ever been through that process where God did something for you and you start thinking how maybe you had something to do with it? But then he moves on to the next, and after you shall come another kingdom inferior to you of silver, and you find there are actually archaeological inscriptions found of Nebuchadnezzar, where he says something about this great Babylon, may it last forever. Oh no, God said he was going to take down my kingdom and give it over to another kingdom inferior. It's not named, it's just another kingdom. And then there will be another one and another one and then division and then it's all over. And he begins to say to himself, I do not like the scenario that God has laid out. And I'm in charge around here. And these old kings likened themselves to the gods, and they would often have themselves worshipped. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually goes into open rebellion against God's worldview. Because out on the plains of Dura, he builds a great image, a replica of his dream. But this time it is all silver, all bronze, all gold. He takes the head of gold and he just extends it right on down to the feet, which is his way of saying, number two, he makes an image of gold representing that Babylon will last forever. Now, you've never had God reveal something to you and then rebelled against that revelation, have you? Of course not, Ray. No. How many times have we done that? God reveals something and we begin to think about how maybe we'd like it different and we try and talk him out of it and we try and decide we're going to do it our way anyway? I mean, let's not be too hard on Nebuchadnezzar here. We're not a lot different. We want it our way. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually says, I'm in charge around here. I'm going to build an image, all of gold. Height, 60 cubits. That would be letter C, number one. Number two, the width, 6 cubits. If you put that into feet, it would be somewhere around a cubit being about 1.5 feet. Over archaeological discovery, we discover that cubits ranged anywhere from about 18 to 21 inches. So this image would be at least 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. So the height, 60 cubits equals 90 feet or more. Could be up to maybe 100, 110 feet, width 6 cubits or 9 feet. Now, if you proportion out a human being, 90 to 9, that would be a string bean of a guy. That's very narrow to height. Chances are it works out a little better if you were to say probably there was maybe a 60-foot image, number three, on a 30-foot pedestal. That would make more sense. You know, the bottom of the Statue of Liberty is this big pedestal, and then Lady Liberty standing on top. And you get a feeling that that would make a lot more sense, at least in the mind's view, a proportional human being plus a pedestal all being at 90 to 100 feet tall. Now, the plains of Dura were flat as a platter. You could see that thing for miles. What does Nebuchadnezzar do with his image? Verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So anybody who's anybody, a satrap being some kind of a governor or a overseer of a large territory under the king, he calls everybody who's anybody in the officialdom of Babylon to come to the dedication of this image. Verse 3, so the satraps, administrators, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. A great gathering of people around this great image. You know, pave over the water there in the New York Harbor. You know, pave that all over and just fill it full of people gathered around the Statue of Liberty. You have kind of a picture of what this must have been like, this huge image. Now, all of gold. I don't think there's enough gold around to make it solid, but plated with gold. The point being, this gold doesn't stop at the neck. We're going to go all the way through history. Babylon is going to last forever. Verse 4, then a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, harp, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They probably had furnaces there out of which they had done the metal work, the casting, and he just decides to leave the furnaces around as a persuasive tool. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's look at this under Roman numeral number 2, letter A. Here we have an image that represents what? The golden image represents Babylon and is a tangible symbol, you can fill that in the blank, symbol of loyalty or allegiance. If you're going to be one of the official people in the province of Babylon, you must bow and give allegiance to this image, which represents nothing more than the king and his kingdom. Letter B. We have a situation here where civil law is used to create a deliberate conflict between human law and God's law. You have a collision course between the command of God in the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Because God says, I'm jealous of my position. I will not share my position with anybody else. Now, is that because God is jealous like we think of it? No, he's just the only one. Places in Isaiah and Jeremiah where he says, look around. Is there any other God like me? No. He says, I can't even find one. There is no God but me, he says. The application of this thing is universal. Everybody who's anybody has to show up and bow. The central issue is what? I kept pausing doing a Paul Harvey on a certain word there as I was reading. Did you catch that? If you do not fall down and worship. That central word comes through again and again, is worship. The penalty for refusal to worship is death. All right, so far so good. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, it appears in verse 7 that everybody fell down and worshipped. Verse 8 introduces a change, and of course, this is the famous story of the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Certain of the Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, what might be going on in the minds of the Chaldeans that would cause them to want to accuse the Jews? Jealousy. Why? That's right. When Daniel and his three friends were brought in before the king, they were found to be 10 times wiser than their teachers, and their teachers had been, among them, the Chaldeans, the intelligentsia of the kingdom. And they end up subordinate. They're also alive because of Daniel and his three friends, because they were all going to be destroyed. But people very quickly forget that. They owe their lives to these three that they are now going to accuse. But they forget that, and they simply realize that they have lost power over the king, and these guys are in greater power, and they have a chance here to try to level the playing field again. So they come forward and they accuse the Jews and spoke to the king Nebuchadnezzar, verse 9, saying, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image you have set up. Now, this makes it very clear that these Chaldeans understood exactly what that image represented. We've already drawn the conclusion. But the Chaldeans are very clear that they understand that that image represents nothing more than loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. You have set this up as a test of loyalty for who is really on your side. And guess what, sir? There are three people out there, and they happen to be the three that you put in charge of all the rest of us and over the province of Babylon, and they do not respect you. Letter F. A religious difference equals treason against the government. Religious difference, a law set up by a government at direct polar opposites to something God has commanded, that when you stick with God is then misinterpreted as treason. This has happened in every age and every generation. Whether it was in Rome when they'd have the lions out in the and then the fires burning out in the arena. And in a safe place, they'd line up the Christians and say, just put a little piece of incense before the bust of the emperor, acknowledge him as the supreme head of the state and the supreme god of the state. And if you do that, you can go home free. Otherwise, we're going to throw you to the lions. And again, you've got a civil law at odds with a human law, or a civil law at odds with God's law. And you have to make a choice. And Satan just loves to set this thing up, see? So that if you're going to serve God, it appears you're going to be destroyed. And if you serve him, or you at least compromise on God, then you'll live happily forever after. Religious difference. Now think about that. These three Hebrews are the most loyal of his citizens. Isn't that right? They are the least treasonous. They are not power-grabbing. They have not climbed to their high position of government by putting down a bunch of other people. They actually got there by saving their lives. They're heroes. But power doesn't care about that. So they're willing to try to bring these men down who are the most loyal, the least likely to abuse power, the most unlikely to try to take over the kingdom. And they are accused of being disloyal. Well, the king did not like being challenged. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. You look at the king's mind here, and obviously enough time has passed, and enough brain work has gone on, and the ego has been brewing in him to the point where he has forgotten the awe that he felt when Daniel interpreted the image. He's forgotten why he promoted these guys, or at least in the heat of the moment he has. And he's out here to make a statement. See, this image is not an accident, that it's an image and that it's gold. The king is out to make a statement. In a rage, he gives a command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up?" Now, in typical kingly fashion, he does not wait for an answer. He simply starts giving orders. Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, notice, if you do not worship, parentheses, the way I tell you to, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? We have some choices here. The choice under letter G, number one, is to follow the human mandate and majority to apparent safety, prosperity, living happily ever after. Or, number two, follow God and conscience and apparent disaster, death, demise. Now, this is no different than the issue of Daniel chapter 1, where it was food that God said, don't eat. Now it's worship, second commandment of the Big Ten. Don't bow down to an image. You can show loyalty to a government, but you can't do it in a way that shows disloyalty to God. You see, there are a lot of things in Scripture that, I'm saying that backwards, there are a lot of things that are not prescribed in Scripture. And when things are not prescribed in Scripture, then we must look at what principles are there, make some kind of a logical decision, and move forward. But when something is specifically stated in Scripture, it's not negotiable anymore. And that's when it's time to give up on your pondering and fall on your knees. Just accept what the Lord says and follow. Now, it's good to try to understand what the Lord means and why he does it and all that kind of thing. But even if we don't understand, if it's clear, it's time to obey. Because obedience is the way you live trust. You understand that? There's no conflict between faith and works. There's no conflict between trust and obedience. There's no conflict between I trust God, but by obeying I'm a legalist. Because obedience is how you live out trust. Disobedience is how you live out distrust. It's very simple. If you won't obey someone, it proves you don't trust them. Or you don't like them, or you don't want to do what they're doing. But you cannot claim to trust someone you won't obey. We have all kinds of things that we do. Even in the area of worship, that we came up with ourselves. And that's perfectly okay. Tradition, it's called. As long as you're not going against something the Bible says not to do, or modifying something that God said to do in this way. For instance, at Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath of the Lord, right? We believe that began at sunset on Friday and ends at sunset on Sabbath. We believe God instituted that at creation, that he gave it again in the fourth commandment, that he has never changed it, and that we can see it in the lives of the apostles. And historically, We do not believe you can show that the switch of a day of worship is historically apostolic or biblical, but is something that people came up with later. And we say the Bible says it, so we need to follow it. Now that's our belief, right? We could be wrong. Now that's hard. I see you looking at me. What do you mean? Look, anything we study and make a decision on, we could be wrong. But for the life of us, we believe that's very clearly what the Bible says, and we believe it's strong enough that we're going to stake our lives on it, as it were. Enough to be odd and weird and worship on the wrong day and all that kind of stuff, okay? I'm not trying to prove that point tonight, I'm just illustrating with it. We believe that. God has made it very clear. But what do we do with the Sabbath? You know, the Bible doesn't lay out every tiny thing we're supposed to do. Did you know the Bible never tells us to go to church on Sabbath? Did you know that? You may find that kind of shocking. But I find that very fascinating. The Bible does not tell us to go to church on Sabbath. In the Old Testament, it told the Jews to stay home. Stay in their tent. There wasn't... In the Old Testament, they didn't have this big gathering down at the sanctuary on Sabbath. Everybody came out and stood around the sanctuary, and one of the priests got up and you know, somebody played a little music, and they sang a hymn, and there was a sermon, and they went home. Said, stay home. The synagogue service is where Sabbath gatherings come from. And you know, the synagogue is not mandated in Scripture. It's something the Jews came up with when they were scattered away from Jerusalem as a way of having a place and a time for teaching and keeping their culture and their religion together. The synagogue is where the Christians got the idea of meeting together and actually patterned their service after the synagogue concept, singing hymns, reading scriptures, and listening to sermons. We still do it today. And it's all tradition. Now, Jesus ratified that tradition because his custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But all getting together in a building and sitting down and having a sermon and singing songs is not biblically mandated. It's the way we have applied a logical thing to do on the Sabbath. Don't forsake assembling. It says that, but it doesn't say what day or in what form. And it's logical to say, the Sabbath is God's time. Why don't we get together and study the Word and sing songs and fellowship with one another and have a really good time with the Lord? You see? But just think about it. Even that is tradition, but I believe the Sabbath is clear. So we might reshape what we do with Sabbath. Now it says don't work. You know, give your manservant, your maidservant the day off, and even your donkey and your horse and your cattle. Don't engage in, you know. The Bible's very clear with some basic principles of Sabbath keeping, but then how we shape that and live it out in our daily lives. Often what we think is sacred is really tradition. So we need to think these things through. But when you get down here to Daniel chapter 3, it's very clear God said, you shall not make a graven image and bow down to it. Now that one's clear. And the young men said, that one's clear. We're going to stand. Everybody else can bow. We're going to stand. We're not even going to bow down and pray to God. We're not even going to turn our back to it and bow down. We're not even going to do anything because we don't want to even appear to be acquiescing to this command because the command itself is contrary to God's clear command. Now, look at the very last phrase of verse 15, or the last two phrases. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. By the way, God does not ever use that kind of motivation to get our worship. You cannot worship God from fear, because that's not worship. That's coercion. Coercion is not conversion. God warns us that refusal to worship Him will result in our destruction. He does do that, doesn't He? Because He's God and He's life, and if we separate from life, life won't be. It's a fact of life. But our worship to God, if you study Scripture carefully, must be motivated from the fact that He is God. Who He is, not what He's going to do to us if we don't. He is God. That's why we worship Him. We don't worship Him so He won't kill us. He is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is just. He is kind. He is love and joy and peace. He is life. And we worship Him out of the joy of our hearts for who He is. Now the flip side, the sides of evil, doesn't care why you acknowledge them, just so you do it. So bow or burn. Last phrase. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now that is a very interesting sentence, because you get the feeling that God was maybe sitting in heaven casually watching, and all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar has God's attention. Because that is an open challenge. I challenge your God, who said, gold, silver, bronze, iron, division, end, to do anything about the fact that I'm saying gold forever. I challenge your God to be big enough to actually control what I do with you here and now. You see, a lot of us believe that God is going to handle the universe. But if following Him might threaten our job, our career, promotion, some money, we say, well, now we know God's into the big issues, but will He deal with me today when I take a risk for Him now? And the business world says, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? If you don't go with what we say, if you don't function like we say, even if it's contrary to what your God says, you won't work here. You won't survive. You won't make it. Now, as Adventists, with the Sabbath, we kind of go up against the business community on that, don't we? We say, no. We believe God has told us He'll cover for us if we take the day off. That's really kind of cool, isn't it? Get to take the day off and He'll cover. Is He big enough to intervene in your circumstance? Nebuchadnezzar says He isn't. Who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? Your God may be really smart and really powerful, and He could tell Daniel the dream, and He claims all these things, and I was quite amazed with that, but right now I'm in charge. And your immediate existence is not in your God's hands. Your immediate existence is in my hands, Nebuchadnezzar says. And the world constantly bombards you and I with that concept. If you do not accept the control of the current life, society, business community, whatever it is, you'll never make it. Is God big enough and yet personal enough to take care of you in your crisis? At one point in time, at one place in space, right there, then, will God actually be able to take His telescopic sight and see that as big enough to mess with? Or will that be just kind of an ant that gets run over on the road while we're trying to get somewhere? I mean, we're pretty small, aren't we? And God's trying to pave the way into eternity. Will He actually notice that I'm a little speck in the way and He needs to deal with me before He moves on with the job? And in human ways, we run over the little guy to get the big job done. With God, He never railroads the little guy to get the big job done. God deals with every detail on the way. He never bulldozes the ants while trying to move the mountain. He tries to move every ant except the ones that won't move, and then He moves the mountain. We need to remember that. That's how God works. That's how God wants us to work. We must never ignore the feelings of one another for the bigger issue. We must never ignore the bigger issue for the feelings of one another. In God, we must work these things together and do God's thing in a God-like way. Who is the God? I challenge you, God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be more powerful today, this afternoon, than I am, the king says. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That is a respectful statement given the idiom and the language of the day. We have no need to think about this. We have no need to come up with anything more to say than we've already said. We have already given you our answer. If that is the case, all that you have said, bow or burn, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. Notice letter H, the response is decided before the crisis. They didn't come up with this right here. They didn't have to have a committee meeting to consider the issues and weigh the consequences. They're already in gear going 90 miles an hour in God's direction. And there just happens to be a wall that the king drops in the middle of the road. But they're already, the momentum is in God's direction, and they just floor it. They're not trying to decide whether they're going to go God's way. They're already, the momentum is in that direction, and it just carries them through. Before they reach the crisis, they've got their momentum. Now is the time to get our momentum up with the Lord. You see what I'm trying to say? Now when nobody's saying, we're going to kill you or we're going to hurt you if you follow Jesus Christ, now when times are easy and we want to kick back and relax, is the time that we need to be the most serious about having a high momentum relationship in following Jesus Christ. So that when the crisis comes, we just hit it. Otherwise, if you're stopped, you're going to stay there and think about it and get cold feet and wimp out. Now's the time, before the crisis, to make the decision. Let's look at a couple of things in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. First, they state very clearly that God is big enough to handle the circumstance. Believe it or not, God is big enough to handle whatever you're facing right now. He's up to the issues of today. The next phrase, and he will deliver from your hand, O king. Notice, they didn't tell the king how he would deliver. They did not tell the king or God that he must deliver them and not send them into the fiery furnace. They simply say, God can handle that fiery furnace, but however he does it, in whatever way he does it, you, O king, are not the one in whose hands we are, but we are in the hand of our God. And whether we live or die, whether we burn in the furnace or are delivered from it, our life is in good hands. And they're not yours, King. Let it be known, and here they make a very clear statement, we do not serve your gods. We will not worship your gold image. We will not allow you to dictate things that God has made clear. Even at the very potential cost of our lives, we made a decision a long time ago whose side we're on, and that's where we are. It's not for us to say, oh, God will not allow me to suffer. God may let you die in the crisis. But he has your life in his hands. and he'll take you into eternity. We have to look at it in a bigger picture. He may not, if you take a stand for his Sabbath per se, make sure you keep that job. He may even let you go hungry and lose your house. He might even let you die of starvation. But he has your eternity in his hands. We cannot dictate how God's going to deal with it. Now, I believe that God will not let us die of starvation most of the time. Many martyrs have died in jail cells and God never let them out. And yet he let Peter out, you see? We've got to deal with the fact that God holds our life in his hands, and this life has only one purpose, and that is decision. The only reason for this life right now, for you primarily, is to make a decision of which side you want to be on, the side of God or the side of Satan. Now, once you've made that decision, God has one more purpose for your life, and that is to take as many other people with you as possible. Of course, Satan has the same purpose. If you get on his side, he wants you to take as many with you as possible. That's the only reason for life. And if God decides that your purpose is fulfilled and he's going to let you sleep out the balance, he'll let you go. And it's not because he doesn't care, but it's because his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we have to submit ourselves into his hand to live or to die. And these young men say, to live or to die, we're on God's side, we're going to do what he says, he will deliver us eternally, and he's able to deliver us today. He can handle the situation. Our lives are in his hands. Let him do what he wants. We will do what he wants and not what you want. This is decision-making stuff. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. 7 times is kind of like just get it hotter than it's ever been before and then get it a little hotter still. Get it as hot as you can get it and then get it hotter. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So the bottom line of the first page of your notes, letter I, the result is that in this case, God's men go through the fire. Now you can see these guys standing around. They've made their decision. This is an awesome moment in their lives. As they are bound, they're wondering how God is going to intervene. And he doesn't. And as they are picked up by the soldiers, he wonders how God is going to intervene, and he doesn't. And as they get near the furnace, he wonders just when God's going to do something, and he doesn't. And it would kind of be time to say, oh no, God's forsaken me. What am I going to do? Things aren't working out the way they're supposed to. God, if you're a God in heaven, why don't you stop this process and take care of me? And that's where we have to stop saying, oh God, what are you going to do about taking care of me? And say, God, I trust you to take care of business. Let's go. We're so worried about ourselves. God has bigger business in the universe than us. He will make sure we make it eternally. But we cannot dictate how he's going to do it today. We've got to trust him. And in they go. Well, guess God's not going to save us. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They didn't cry out at the last minute, stop, stop, we give. In they go. Bound. Fall down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Page 2 of your notes. Letter J, the fire burned. Letter A, the executioners. It says in verse 22 that the flame of the fire was so hot that it killed the men who set out to execute God's men. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished.
And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The second thing that was burned by the fire was what? The ropes that bound them. If God lets you go into the fire, that fire will ultimately only do two things: destroy those that tried to destroy you, and set you free from all that binds you. Now, if that's a trial that you survive, God will use that trial to bring you closer to Him. He'll use that trial to set you free from sin and fear. He'll use that trial to build your faith incredibly, because if you're out on the limb and see it get sawed off, and yet God saves you, you discover God's up to whatever the need is. Sometimes we don't take enough risks on God to ever see Him come through. Isn't that right? Anything's going to risk, we say, "Oh no, can't afford that, can't do that, might lose my job, whatever." We wimp out, you know, if I follow God's plan, I'll won't have any friends, I'll never find a husband or a wife, I won't have a job, I won't be able to afford a house, I'll lose everything, I'll be in the street. That's what Satan makes it look like. That's his strategy. But in the long term, and here again, God's perspective is eternal, not the little blip of time we're on earth. The only ones ultimately that will die are the rejectors of God and the executioners of His people. And the only other thing the fire will ever burn is the last vestiges of what binds us to the old system of death. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar says, "And I see a fourth person, and he looks like the Son of God." Now, it's impossible from the original language to know whether we should capitalize that, the Son of God, namely Jesus Christ, or whether that would be small letters and be the Son of the Gods. So whether that's capitalized or not is a point of interpretation. But one thing is very clear: Nebuchadnezzar feels a sense that that fourth being is beyond the human. That somehow a higher than human being has come to meet these three men in the midst of the fire. Which I would conclude then we capitalize it because he evidently understands their God has delivered them. And that must be who showed up. But there's very possibly the residual of the pagan concept of the sons of the gods and there being hierarchies of gods and things. He just knows that their God has come through however he did it. How did he recognize this person as the Son of God? I would like to suggest that, have you ever noticed married people that have been married a long, long time start looking like each other? And you can, you know, the mannerisms, facial expressions, word patterns, all kinds of things cause people to become like each other. And I think Nebuchadnezzar simply saw in this fourth being the same thing he'd been seeing in a glass darkly in these three men. The same character was there. It was shining on the face. And often we're the only Jesus some people may ever know. Their decision about God will be what they see in us. Does our character reflect the God we claim to serve? Then Nebuchadnezzar, number two, under letter J, the fire not only burned the executioner in the ropes, but it brought Jesus in person face to face. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. Notice he not only tells them to come out of the furnace, but he tells them to come to the throne. I want to talk to you. The satraps, verse 27, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." Please notice, trust isn't saying, "Oh, I'm free to do whatever I want to in Jesus Christ." Trust is to follow him even to the point of risking your life. Nebuchadnezzar could see that, and sometimes Christians today can't. His servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word. Excellent, excellent concept there. This king was frustrated. He thought he was in charge, and he discovers he isn't. "And yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It's clear here that this king is still not really tuned into who God is, because he says, "Now, this great God is able to deliver you from the fire. I'm going to make sure you all worship him, or at least that you all don't slander him. And if you say anything against this God, I'll deal with you." He's still a pagan. He still doesn't understand what God is all about, because he thinks he now has to prop up this new God. Well, now, if this God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, greater and wiser and more powerful than anything else, why does Nebuchadnezzar think that he needs to prop God up? Of course, we need to remember that same lesson, don't we? This is why some of the stories that are difficult in the Bible, like Uzzah and others, why was Uzzah struck down for trying to prop up the Ark of the Covenant? Because if God had let it go, Israel would have thought they had to prop their God up, just like the Philistines had to set Dagon back up every time he fell over. So the king is still unconverted, but he's becoming quite convinced. Now, chapter 4 will deal with his conversion. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks. But right now he says, "Well, your God is stronger than any of the other gods. He's the highest of the gods. He's the most high God. And I'm going to make sure you obey him." Well, if he's the most high God, God does not need my help to make sure you obey. At best, I'm a messenger boy saying, "Here's what I believe God is saying, but you must stand before God on your own." And that's the principle, I believe, of religious freedom that God stands for as well. Oh, yes, I was going to bring that up. The Bible gives us no clue where Daniel was. He was the head person in the province of Babylon. These were all the anybodies who were in the province of Babylon as officials. All we can assume is Daniel was out of town. And out of town in another province would mean far beyond, maybe gone for months. He must have not been available, because there would have been 4 standing tall. No question. Now, I have used my time wafting off on other subjects. Let me very quickly do Roman numeral number 3, because I don't want to carry this over, but I'm going to move very quickly on this. I believe this is more than a story. I want you to turn to Revelation 13, and I just want to introduce you to a concept that we will cover in detail later. Revelation 13 is page 1223 in the Bible we supply. And I just want to read a section and draw some very quick conclusions. I want to whet your appetite. Verse 11 of chapter 13 of Revelation. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except you, he who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, I just want to point out from this chapter of Revelation, number one, under letter A, the end time prophecy here in Revelation is patterned directly after the situation of Daniel 3. There is an image to the beast, and the beast in Revelation comes to be called Babylon. I don't have time to prove that. I'm just whetting your appetite. Number two, this image deals with a civil law that deliberately conflicts human law and divine law. Either bow to this image or starve to death or be killed. The application is universal, that all must worship. The central issue is worship. The penalty is death. Religious difference is made to appear as treason. And the choices are to follow the human mandate to apparent safety or follow God's God and conscience to apparent death. If you look at verses 16 and 17, it's called the mark of the beast. If you're going to follow the human mandate, you receive the number one there, mark of the beast. Verse 18 calls it the number of the beast, which equals the number 666. There's all kinds of speculation. I'm not going to clear it up tonight. And chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, warns you that if you receive the mark of the beast, verse 9 of chapter 14, verse 10 says, you will drink of the wrath of God, which equals destruction eternally. So I'm having you fill in those blanks very quickly. Number one, you receive the mark of the beast. Number two, the number of the beast, which is 666. Number three, the wrath of God will come on you if you do, which is eternal destruction. The other side in the book of Revelation is you follow God in conscience and you'll get apparent death. You'll receive the wrath of the beast. Number one, Revelation 7, I'll let you look this up later, talks about God's servants receiving the seal of God. Number two, Revelation 7, verse 4 and 14, verse 1, talks about having the number of God, which is the number 144,000. And number three, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says, if you refuse to accept the mark or the number or the name of the beast, you will have victory over the beast. You will receive the victory of God, which is eternal salvation. And if you study the passage, you discover the response is something you have to decide now if you're going to stand tall then. And at the end of chapter 14, which is dealing with this subject, Jesus comes in person to rescue his faithful ones from the wrath of the beast. You see, the story of Daniel 3 is the microcosm of the prophecy of Revelation 13. Now, I'm not going to try to decipher the prophecy of Revelation 13 tonight. It'll be a long time before we get clear down to there in this series that we're going to continue on. But there's all kinds of speculation about what's the mark of the beast and what's this number, and we've got computers and stuff coming in here. And what it really comes down to is loyalty as revealed by worship under the threat of death if you won't compromise. All I'm trying to point out is that Revelation, in its prophetic scenario of the end time, picks up here in chapter 13, all the issues of Daniel 3, and says, guess what, folks? You're going to face the same thing. I'm going to face the same thing. An image will be set up, Whether that's a symbolic image or a little one, literal one, we'll have to determine. But some icon to rebellion against God will be set up and we will be told to bow or burn. You may face that today in little areas that aren't lethal or capital. But someday the ultimate test of faith comes to each of us, I believe, and that is, are we willing to die rather than turn away from worship of our God as he has said? The Bible says in 1 Peter 4 and Matthew 24 that we should not be surprised at fiery trials. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, that's page 1201. I'll read it quickly here, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. When trouble hits, don't say, oh, God's forsaken me. How come? He doesn't love me anymore. No. God has a bigger view than you do. But instead, he says here, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says there's going to be times of trouble such as never was, and he who endures to the end will be saved. Hang in there. God knows what he's doing. He has a perspective that's beyond ours. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, just a couple pages over from 1 Peter, page 1208, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So God wins another round in the challenge of the gods. The God who lost the battle back in Judea in Daniel 2 becomes the God of gods, the wisest, because he could reveal the secret. In Daniel 3, he becomes the most high God in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes because he is more powerful. Nebuchadnezzar has now met God's man. He's discovered God's wisdom. He's encountered God's power. But he's still acting like a king who's in charge. God is not on the throne of his life yet. Chapter 4 will settle that one, when we actually will discuss the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. Tonight, the issue that we each need to face centers around loyalty. If it looks like our boat's heading over Niagara Falls, and God has the oars in his hand, are we going to bail out and swim for shore? Or are we going to just say, well, if it's over the falls with the Lord, then it's over the falls with the Lord. I'm going to stay with the Lord to live or to die. My life is in the hands of the Lord. It's a decision that we face in little tiny areas now. Areas like missing a promotion or losing a job or giving up that first tenth of a tithe that God asks us to give. We'll never be able to pay the mortgage. Getting ahead, making friends, having the respect of people who might not respect us, quotes, if we really let our faith show. Fear of rejection. All these kind of little things that are really very small issues in the big issues of the universe. And God asks us to make decisions on those little areas now. But he warns us there are bigger ones coming, and he's simply preparing us. At some point, we have to decide which has the priority in our lives, our worship and loyalty to God or our apparent survival. Let's pray. Lord, help us to process these thoughts in such a way that we come quietly before you and allow you to invade our minds and hearts and change our characters and change our thinking patterns and build into us the kind of strength that you built into these three young men. And Lord, may we be among those who today, tonight, in the issues we face, though they are small but seem big to us now, that now we will stand tall.